Ladies and gentlemen, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you on this stunning Sunday morning here in early March at New Hope Church. I'm just delighted to be with you as we spend time crying out to God in our praises, worshiping Him who is worthy, as we spend time together as a family, and as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible, to which we will give our attention in a moment. Inside of your bulletin, your worship folder, is a bookmark. Let me ask you to pull that out. This is a gift for you to take, slip it in your Bible or whichever other kind of book that you might enjoy having it in. But the bigger point of it is, on one side, you will see a reading schedule for the book of Philippians. And I would encourage you, if you've not already taken the time to read through the letter to the Philippians from the Apostle Paul, then this gives you a helpful guide for doing so. But on the front side, you will see an opportunity to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and you can see it broken into pieces. You know the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? Just one bite at a time, all right? So for some of you, you might be able to swallow this whole thing in one big bite. Others of us might need to just chip away at it a little bit over a period of weeks. But what we want to do is, as a church family, together memorize this, which is one of the more extraordinary passages of Scripture in the entire Old and New Testaments, commonly known as the Kenosis passage. This ancient section of Scripture is sublime, just to put it in a word. And we want to memorize it together. And then here later in April, April the 9th, I think it is, we're going to celebrate that. And together as a church family, we're going to recite it and celebrate it. And not just celebrate the fact that we've memorized it, which is good for the soul, but celebrate the one of whom we speak, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so let me encourage you, take hold of that and enter on the journey with others of us who are heading that direction. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word, the word of God. And we pray in the name of our blessed Jesus that as we are together here these few minutes, giving attention to this word, that you would not just teach us, but you would transform us. In fact, can we just say those two words, transform us, together? Ready? Transform us. That's our prayer to you, O God. That's our prayer. As we sit here like children at your feet, asking you to show us your riches in this, your word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, do this, O God. For the name, the exalted name of Jesus, do this, O Father, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen, amen. John Dixon is an Australian academic who has written a remarkable little book called Humilitas. His book is an historical and theological survey of the concept of humility. He remarks as he's stepping into the book that it is a strange irony that a man would choose to sit down and write about humility, and he goes out of his way to explain that while he might have studied it, he's by no means an expert on it. He does not want to give the impression that he personally lives it out like he should. His book is worth reading if you get it. Within his book, Humilitas, is a featured definition of humility. I shared it last weekend when we were together, and here it is again. Humility is the holding of power in the service of others. Humility is the holding of power in the service, for the service of others. Now, the reality is, while most of us would hear that definition and we would nod approvingly, the world does not see life that way. The world thinks of humility as a character flaw. The world thinks that humble people are weak. The world seemingly renounces humility as a trait to be pursued. Now, the fact of the matter is that reality goes all the way back to the very first rebellion. And I don't mean the rebellion in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve flipped God off. I'm talking about a rebellion that goes even further back. A rebellion that is placed in the midst of eternity past when an angelic leader named Lucifer declared his aspiration to take the throne from God. Isaiah chapter 14 paints that picture. You just listen. You don't necessarily need to turn there unless you desire to. We won't be there very long. Just listen at least. The ancient prophet reminds us of this tragedy. He writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn," which is a reference to that angelic being, Lucifer. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And like the mathematician's parabola, here you have Lucifer moving up the ark, seeking the vertex, which in his mind is the throne of God itself. And he's going to wrest that throne away from God and put himself there, only to be cast down from the heavens. For verse 15 says, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms?" And so it is, despite his effort, he goes down the downward slope of the parabola and is doomed. The Apostle Paul puts forward the antithesis to this. The Apostle Paul puts forward the antithesis to Lucifer's aspiration for greatness. The Apostle Paul tells us about one who would, as it were, invert the parabola and instead of seeking the heights, would leave the heights to go to the depths. And his name is Jesus. The Apostle Paul sets this forward in Philippians chapter 2. He does so first, as we saw last weekend, by exhorting his beloved friends in Philippi to live lives of unity and humility. And then, as if to put forward the ultimate picture of humility, Paul talks about Jesus. And we have listened to the reading of the word there on the video a moment ago. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What I want to do is see this movement with you. The inverse of what Lucifer did. This movement of Jesus where he would leave the heights and descend to the depths, to the vortex of death itself. And then from that vortex, make his way back up because of God's ultimate goodness to him. In these verses, there are what I consider four movements. Four movements. Let me encourage you to capture those. You might write them down. Four movements. The first movement we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is what I call, what we're calling power deferred. Power deferred. This language, by the way, is not necessarily mine. It's a group of us that work together each week on these things. a group of us that combed through the message, the sermon, prayerfully talking through how it could be unpacked for our church family. Power deferred. The second movement is what we would call humanity embraced. Humanity embraced. The third movement is a bit of a mouthful. Exaltation realized. Exaltation realized. And then that fourth movement is what we would call agreement coming. Agreement coming. So that last one is agreement coming. The one before that is exaltation realized. The one prior to that is humanity embraced. And to start with, we're going to consider power deferred. You see it here in the text. Verse 5 finds the Apostle Paul imploring his Philippian friends to have in their own minds the mind of Christ. Take on the attitude of Jesus. Paul's talking about unity. He's talking about humility. Flowing out of that, he says, and speaking of humility, let's look at Jesus. Let's take on his attitude. And thus, in verse 6, we see this remarkable passage. And it begins with what we're calling power deferred. Verse 6 can really be divided into two parts. One part is about power. The other part is about a deferment of that power. The first part finds the Apostle Paul saying of Jesus, though he was in the form of God. And he's acknowledging, Paul is, that Jesus is in the form of God. That word form merits some attention. In the ancient language is the word morphe. And from it we get words or concepts like to morph from one thing to the next. It speaks of representing something with some measure of exactness. And specifically, this is very important what I'm about to say, specifically the word describes an external reality rooted in an internal essence. And so here you have Jesus being declared the form of God. That is to say, Jesus is exhibiting the internal character of God, the intrinsic essence of God. And then for one to reflect the essence of God, for one to represent it and to flesh it out, to externalize it, means then that that one is in fact God. Because in order to precisely reflect the intrinsic character of God, then you must be God, because only God can do that. And so here we have the Apostle Paul highlighting for us the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is in the form of God. Now we see this throughout the scriptures. You don't need to turn there, but you might jot down John chapter 1. John chapter 1 paints for us a lovely picture of this reality with this language. In the beginning was the Word, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. We see in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul to his friends in Colossae writes this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the intrinsic nature of God, and therefore he is in fact God. And yet, as we see in the Gospel of John, as we see in the book of Colossians, and even as we see hinted at here, it would appear that there is some distinction between him and God. So he at once manifests the fullness of God and God's nature, and yet is identified as one somehow distinct. And so we're reminded of the rich and awesome and curious theology of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge that there is an administrative order within the Godhead, whereas the Holy Spirit seemingly is deferential to Jesus the Son, and Jesus the Son is seemingly deferential to God the Father. And yet they are three persons, one God, with this ordered deference within the Godhead, sharing the exact nature of deity. And this is power. And there is no power like this power. There is no authority like this authority. No one competes with the Most High God. And so we choose the word power to describe this, not so much to identify the might of the Most High God, but to acknowledge the total authority of the Most High God, which, being that Jesus is in the form of God and manifests his intrinsic nature, Jesus therefore is complete and total authority over the affairs of creation and beyond. That is power. But notice the second part of that verse, that power is deferred. For the text tells us here, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And literally, the idea is he sets aside his privilege as God. He lays it aside. It doesn't mean it goes away. It's not like his power disappears. But Jesus chooses to take his power, his privilege, his authority as God and lay it down, lay it to the side. It's still within his reach. It's still who he is. But he is choosing as an act of the will to contain it in such a way so that he can live, as it were, apart from it. And he's doing this because he wants to hold power in the service, not of himself, though he is worthy of that. But he wants to hold power in the service of others. That's humility. Now, some would ask, Pastor, why don't you include that phrase in the next section, verses 7 and 8, about humanity embraced? And that's a good question. The reason I would choose to include it in the verse 6 part about God's power is because Jesus is not laying aside his privilege merely for the sake of humanity. He is laying aside his privilege because that's a part of his character, to be a man, to be God, man, of humility. It's part of his character to be a being of humility. Now, flowing from that character then, he can and does embrace humanity. But whether he embraces humanity or not, he still has the character of humility. And so we move further to the next section, this humanity embraced. And we see it in verse 7 and 8. Jesus made himself nothing, or your translation says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. Now, what I want to do is highlight a surface movement here, a surface understanding, and then go into some of the substance of these two verses. The surface, I don't mean to imply shallow. I simply mean to speak to the mechanics of things. Track this with me. Here you have Jesus, and he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and placed in the womb of Mary. Months later, she gives birth. He is laying in a manger. Jesus then grows as a boy to a man, sinless in every regard. Ultimately is betrayed by friends, arrested by authorities, tried in a kangaroo court, crucified, executed, and then placed in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He ministers among witnesses for many days and then ascends to the right hand of his Father. This is the earthly journey of Jesus Christ. And in so many ways, that's what verses 6 and 7 talk about. And it is that inversion of Lucifer's parabola that I spoke of earlier. Jesus Christ has all the power, all the authority. He's at the one end, if you will, of the parabola. But then he moves his way down, whereas Lucifer would seek to rise. Jesus goes to the depths, the vertex being living life as a man who is crucified. And then what we'll see in the remaining verses is God exalts him, but we'll get to that in a moment. So here we have this Jesus. And he takes his power that is rightfully his. He chooses to lay it to the side. And he empties himself, choosing a posture of, and now listen to this, a posture in effect of nothingness. Taking the form, there's that word form again, morphe, now taking the intrinsic nature of, and your text says servant, but I don't like that word. The word is slave. The word is slave. And that means, you know, a servant comes and goes as she pleases. But a slave is owned by a master and has no rights. And Jesus willingly took the posture, which was the inherent nature of a slave, and called that his own. Now that is extraordinary when you think of the power that he stepped away from. We go further. The text says, being born in the likeness of men. I spoke a moment ago about his birth and he's placed in a manger. The word there, likeness, suggests a representation of manhood that embodies manhood, and yet the Apostle Paul has chosen this word very deliberately. It speaks in many respects to the intrinsic nature of manhood in this case, you know, to be like that or to be in effect the same as that, except it falls just a little short of exactitude. In other words, the Apostle Paul puts forward a word that says this describes that Jesus is essentially the same as mankind. But there's something that just is a little bit off from mankind, and that something is that Jesus is without sin. And so he is fully man, and yet there's a distinction between him and mankind still, and that distinction is that Jesus is without sin. The Apostle Paul did not feel like he could use language that made it so exact, because it is not so exact, because Jesus is without sin. And he needed to be without sin, so he can be a pure and unblemished sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. And so this likeness of man is full, but intentionally designed to fall just short of exactness, so as to leave the space that allows us to recognize Jesus as sinless while we are sinful. Verse 8. And being found in human form, there's that word form again, morphe, yet again, bearing the intrinsic nature now of man. So bears the intrinsic nature of God, takes on the intrinsic nature of a slave, bears the intrinsic nature of a man. You'll hear me say, and I have said this many times, Jesus is God-man, fully God, fully man. It takes a man to die for sin. Because mankind are sinners, but only God has the capital to do it. In Jesus Christ, all that comes together. And thus we have the God-man, our Lord Jesus. And it says he became obedient to the point, he humbled himself, I should say, this humility to the point of death. Remember what we spoke of last week and what I echoed a bit ago. Humility is a character flaw in that society. The word picture is of the sun setting on the horizon. It is going lower and lower and lower in the sky to the point where it, for all practical purposes, disappears. And this is the tone, the posture, the attitude that Jesus took on. He chose to lower himself, to lower himself, to lower himself to the point where, for all intents and purposes, through his death on a cross, he becomes as nothing. That is humility. And that vertex in the parabola is remarkable considering the heights from which he comes. The mighty God of heaven and earth now taking on a posture that has him essentially disappear. And he did that so that he might die on a cross. A cross kind of death is what the text says, literally. And the idea here is that he would die the most horrid death imaginable. Certainly in that day and age. The Babylonians and the Persians were the ones that first came up with crucifixion. The Greeks and the Romans co-opted it and turned it into the worst that society could put forward by way of dealing with a criminal. In fact, so horrifying was it that you didn't even say the word cross in polite society. It was not appropriate. And so you would use these euphemisms. You would talk about a man hanging on the cursed tree. But you would never actually say the word cross. Don't say that. But that's what Jesus did for you and me. Now the question then becomes, why? Why would he do this? And the simple answer is because we are sinners and we need a savior. We are broken and we need a healer and a redeemer. And so it is. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not even one, not even you, not even me. No one is righteous. And yet God loves us so much. The scriptures say that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The scriptures say God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scriptures highlight that this Jesus came to rescue sinners, that we might be declared righteous in the eyes of God as we trust by faith that Jesus' work is utterly sufficient to cover our sin and to make us to be clear and free and forgiven before a holy God. This is why we see this mission presented in this sublime passage. Well, that gives way to the issue, which is exaltation realized. For now, here Jesus has died on the cross, and in so doing, completely and sufficiently paid for your sin, satisfied the just demands of a holy God, and set the stage so that you and I can trust him by faith that we might be declared righteous in God's eyes and forgiven. And because of his obedience unto death and the humility that took him there, the joy of the Father is such that he determines to exalt Jesus and not just exalt him. The text there in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. That word highly exalted, that phrase literally means hyper exaltation. In the ancient language, it's from where we get the word hyper or super or inflated or big. This isn't just any exaltation, it's a big exaltation where the Father takes Jesus from the vertex, the bottom, the cross, the death, the ignobility, and he raises him to the highest possible heights because he's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. And that demands from all of us a response of worship and acknowledgement. The text tells us, verse 9 and 10, that at the name that he is to be bestowed or granted or literally gifted a name, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and then it talks about everyone bowing and confessing. So the name is interesting. In verse 9, I think the reference to the name is a reference to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament name Yahweh, which is the name for the covenant God, the one true God of heaven and earth, Yahweh. This name is so mighty, so powerful, and so awe-inspiring that in the latter centuries before Christ, and then even now, the Jewish people they refuse to even utter this name. They won't even say it. They find a substitute for it. They don't want to say it. It's that holy. Paul, I think, is referencing that name. Jesus is granted a name, Yahweh. And it's Paul's way of saying Jesus is the extraordinary, mighty, infinite God of heaven and earth, the covenant God. But then notice in verse 10, it says, at the name of Jesus. So here you have, he's bestowed upon this Jesus the name that is above every name. Well, the only name that is above every name is the name Yahweh. But then we see in this very next line, so that at the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, Paul takes the sublime name Yahweh and makes it equal to the name Jesus. And so in so doing, Paul's saying they are one and the same. And by the way, lest we wonder, the very name Jesus is actually a complex word. In the ancient language, it means Yahshua. And you can hear Yahweh, Yah, Yahshua, God, Shua, salvation. God is my salvation, or God is the Savior. That's what Jesus means. And so you have within the name Jesus, Yahweh incorporated. The Apostle Paul's is highlighting it as if to say, no wonder his name is Yahshua, because he is the Most High God of heaven and earth, who is the Savior. And who else would rise above that? None. And the response is one of worship. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess. Worship. That is recognizing the worth-ship of God, of this Jesus. You hear me talk about, we talk often about what is worship? It is the worth-ship, the worthiness of someone. That's where we get the word worship, is to recognize the worth-ship. This hyper-exaltation is deserved because this is Yahweh the Savior who is worthy of our allegiance and affection and adoration. Now that takes us to that last movement, which is agreement coming. Because I want you to circle in verses 10 and 11 these words. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue, every knee, every tongue. That means everybody. Friend, listen to me. Everybody will acknowledge Jesus as the exalted Most High God. There is no exception here. The question is, what will the nature of your heart be at that moment? Will you be one who, being redeemed because you have repented of your sin and called on Christ by faith and taken hold of the salvation he has made possible at the cross, are you going to be one who joyfully, willingly, yes, Lord, you're worthy? Or are you going to be one who in your obstinance and pride and rebellion persist to remain damned? You will also acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, but it will be as one who is like a conquered foe, not one who is a saved child of the King. There will be agreement that Jesus is worthy of worship and praise. There will be agreement. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The question is, what will be your posture? when it happens. Which brings us to how I'd like to close. Just three simple thoughts. And the first one is this. Celebrate this Jesus. Celebrate this Jesus. Celebrate the one who was born to live a sinless life, to die, to rise again, so that you could be free. This one who set aside all the power and authority so that he could cloak himself in humanity, so he could be with you and set you free. Celebrate this one who is hyper exalted because of his humble obedience to the Father. Celebrate this one. Worship him, honor him, celebrate him, remember him. Move toward him. Let your whole life celebrate him. Always, every day. Every day. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Say that with me. It's all about Jesus. Say it again. It's all about Jesus. Celebrate him. Secondly, call on him. Today is the day of your salvation. Some of you listening to my voice, persisting in your damnation, in your sin, out of naivety, out of rebellion, out of pride, out of ignorance, you will agree that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. The question is, with what posture will that agreement come? Today is the day of your salvation, where you repent of your sin and you call on him and say, I am a sinner and you are the Savior, and I believe that your work at the cross paid in full my penalty so I could be declared right in the eyes of God and restored in relationship to him and have an eternal hope and be made new. I want that. Take that today, friend. Don't be that one who persists in your rebelliousness and damnation. And in the end of the days, is made to bow like some conquered soldier on a field of battle before the opposing general with a hardened heart. And oh yes, you see the truth and you will recognize it, but your heart won't follow because of hatred and rebellion. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Today is the day to call on Jesus and become brand new. And then lastly, emulate him. Emulate him. In John chapter 13, we see this Jesus. It's the night before he goes to the cross. It's commonly known as the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, which we reflected on just a little while ago. And the text tells us that Jesus is there at the table, as it were, in the position of power. And then in the middle of the meal, he stands up, he grabs a towel, he grabs a basin, he gets on his knees, lowers himself, begins washing the feet of his disciples, even his enemy, the one he knows hates him most, and that is Judas Iscariot, serves and washes them. And when he is done descending to that level, that posture of servitude, he gets back up and the text says he takes his place back at the table. He has power, he relinquishes it, goes to the lower depths of the life of a slave, serves at that level, and then returns to the place of power. It's a marvelous parallel to Philippians 2. When Jesus sits back down at the table, he says to his disciples, as I have done for you, you go and do likewise. I've set you an example that you should go and do likewise. Disciples, emulate him who held power in the service of others. Dismiss us now in the name of this most blessed, hyper-exalted, magnificent God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all say together,